What does it mean to follow Jesus? That's a question that'll get you a lot of different answers depending on where you ask it. Some people, it's all about family tradition. It's traditional get-togethers, God and country rallies, Christmas parties, Easter egg hunts. To others, following Jesus is all about being able to get what you want out of life. You know, it's all about having a better family, having a better job, having a happier life, getting in touch with your inner self, getting past some addiction. Jesus is going to give you a great life. That's what they say. To some, it's about following a particular human leader and being in a particular local congregation. And for those folks, they can't even conceive that you're a Christian if you have a different pastor and go to a different church. At least it fits within striking distance of theirs. To some people, following Jesus means worshiping with a particular style of music or some other outward sign or manifestation of what they say is within. It's all about how you feel about the experience. For others, following Jesus is all about having a secret inner knowledge. They say it doesn't really matter if it shows up on the outside. They know it's there. Doesn't have to impact their lives. It's just a personal knowledge or even just a personal experience. And it might have been 40 years ago, but it involved chill bumps and we know it's from God. And it's really not anybody else's business, by the way. You know, it can really be confusing. If you ask, what is following Jesus all about? You're going to get multiple mutually exclusive answers. And it seems that the loudest voices of all have not consulted the Lord on the question. Well, it is an important question. Jesus was very clear on this subject. And considering his words will kind of put all of the competing answers into perspective. And at the same time, they'll tell you how you ought to approach living the Christian life. How do you follow Jesus? What is that about? Something we need to think about. And it's something we need to let Jesus answer for us since he spoke of it. So this morning we're going to begin to examine that question. And to do so, we're going to look at his actual words. They're in Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. We'll read through verse 38 today. We're continuing our study of the book of Mark. And this is just what's next. Mark 8. Verses 27 through 38. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." As we talked about last week, this passage represents a turning point in the lives of the disciples. It's also a turning point in the Gospel of Mark as Mark presents to us the story of Jesus' life. From this point forward, Jesus begins to focus much more on the disciples and much less on the crowds. He's training these men for leadership, and he spends a lot more time with them, and he shies away from the crowds from this point forward. Mark's presentation of the story is partly finished now. The first question is answered. The first part of this book was designed to show us who Jesus is. All of the stories and teaching carefully selected for that purpose. And now Mark has used Peter's testimony of faith to answer the question. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior. And here begins the second portion of the book. The question here is, what kind of Savior? If he's the Savior, what kind of Savior is he? Is he going to take over? Is he going to run Rome out of Palestine and reign as king? And Mark begins to teach Jesus will be a suffering servant Savior. Now Mark does this because this is what Jesus did, and he's telling the story of Jesus' life. So immediately after Peter's confession of faith, Jesus begins to teach these men what is coming. It's in verse 31. It says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. Now, as we saw last week, that content that is summarized in that verse is so foreign to the human mind, so unexpected, so unacceptable, that Peter interrupts class to rebuke Jesus. He pulls him aside and says, "Lord, have you lost your mind? You're not going to die." He begins to rebuke him. The idea of a suffering servant Savior was so far from Peter's thinking that he thought Jesus had lost it, and he's going to fix it before it gets out of hand. Now, it wasn't just Peter. It was all 12 of them. Jesus looked back at the whole crew and they were like, what's up with this? You're crazy, man. It was Peter, it was the rest of the disciples, it was the Jewish crowds, it was the Gentile crowds, it's everybody in every generation. Folks, it is us. This is not how we naturally think about it. God's working through weakness is just not something we process easily. Nobody does. God's accomplishing His purposes through suffering and hardship is not a notion that comes easily to our minds. The fact is, it took considerable time for the disciples to get this. It was after the cross, many months later, when they finally put it all together. This text is just the beginning point of a lot of teaching on the subject. Jesus has to address this interruption from Peter and the frame of mind that brought it about. And so there's a firm rebuke and then clear teaching again. Now the rebuke has to come first. Until you recognize who is teaching and who is learning, you don't get what Jesus is saying. You'll be sitting in judgment of His words, or trying to, instead of listening, realizing He'll be sitting in judgment of how you respond. Until you've received that rebuke, until you've recognized He's the teacher and I'm not, you don't hear anything. You're trying to analyze and correct the Savior. So Jesus confronts this sinful rebellion in Peter, this independent attitude, this assumption that he could dictate anything to God. He does it in shocking terms. "Get behind me, Satan." He says to this man who had just professed faith in Christ, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now he does this in love for Peter and for the rest of the disciples, because until we face the fact that we aren't as bright as God is, we don't get anywhere. There's no chance to grow. Now, after this rebuke, Peter was probably crushed. Can you imagine? I mean, Peter always had a tender heart. He was always quick to repent when he was wrong. He always heard it when Jesus confronted him. But this confrontation, he had to be crushed, ashamed. Why'd I have to be the one to speak up? Embarrassed. disgusted with himself, maybe for being so stupid as to think he could correct Jesus on anything. He was always quick to repent, and it's very likely that immediately Peter was repentant after this rebuke. But, and this is a very important but, Peter still did not have the first clue what kind of Savior Jesus came to be. He's professed faith in Christ. If he did repent immediately, he's got all known sin out of his life. But he still does not know what kind of Savior he's serving. Being repentant in itself does not make you understand everything you need to know about Jesus. So Peter is a believer who has publicly professed faith in Christ. He is repentant of known sin in his life, but he doesn't know Jesus' true character yet. And folks, this is how it often is with believers. They're real. They're not playing games. They're the real thing. They just don't know much yet, a lot of times. Need to be instructed in the true nature of the Lord they serve, and the true character of the Christian life. And Jesus gets right to it. After this very firm rebuke, Jesus gathers everybody up for another lesson. The disciples and a crowd that happened to be around. And again, as with last week's look at the earlier part of this passage, it is clear that Jesus expects his followers to adjust to him. At no point in this passage does Jesus say, "It's all right, I understand. Just agree to love Jesus. Let's just agree to disagree on that one. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere." Jesus expects them to adjust to him. That's the only way this works. It's not about how they feel about it. It's not about what they can get out of it. It's not about what they thought they knew all of their lives. It's not about their traditions. It's not about their comfort level. It's not about their emotions. It's not a matter of making sure you have a good experience. It's not out. Jesus does not take a survey to find out what they want in church. It's not about seeking to have your felt needs met. There's objective information that Jesus communicates with the expectation that his followers will embrace it, understand it, and live it. It's the only way. We're to grow in the knowledge of him. We're to develop the mind of Christ. We're to adjust ourselves to the unchanging God who came in the flesh. Now, that kind of growing does not automatically happen just because you're saved. It does not automatically happen just because known sin in your life has been dealt with. There is something more to your sanctification than those two things. You must apply yourself to knowing and understanding who Jesus is so that you can adjust to him in practical ways. And it always, always requires your adjusting to him. He doesn't change. Well, from the very beginning, Jesus presents it this way. It says, "If anyone wishes to come after me," if you want to be involved with Jesus in the right way, there are some terms that you have to meet. The sentence begins with an if. It's called a conditional sentence. There are conditions to your following Jesus. He lays down some terms. You meet them or you don't, but it determines whether you follow. Jesus is very upfront about the conditions. If you think you want to live the Christian life, he's saying, "Let me tell you what it's going to take. Here's what you can expect. Here's what it'll be like if you want to follow me. If you want to live like a believer, these are the terms. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." Now, right here, we start to have trouble. He must deny himself. We might as well admit that right here, we lose a lot of people. This is the deal breaker for a lot of people. Denying oneself is not a popular mode of living. In our time, really, it's never been popular. We really don't like to deny ourselves anything, even a small thing, even if it'll be good for us. And you think about it. Do you want to skip dessert? Even if you need to skip dessert, even if you'll feel better if you skip dessert, even if you're going to be guilty and you know I'm going to feel guilty, I'm going to be too full, and I'll have to go to the gym 4 extra times in the next 2 days, you still don't want to skip dessert, do you? We don't like to deny ourselves anything, even occasionally, even if it'll benefit us to do so. We don't want to deny ourselves sleep. Do I get up and be at work on time? What happens to your mind at that hour of the morning that makes you think you can give up another half hour and still get to work on time? You don't want to get up. Seems very unnatural not to indulge in every whim. And the hard part of this is this passage is not talking about that little stuff. This isn't about having dessert or not having dessert, sleeping in or not sleeping in, or some other temporary comfort that you would deny yourself in order to meet another objective. The form of Greek that the New Testament was written in is very explicit. It's very precise, and the language of this passage is very clear. And Jesus is talking about self-denial in the aggregate. What he's talking about is not about your doing without the soft drink at lunch or saying no the next time somebody says, do you want to supersize that order? The first condition for your being able to follow Jesus is that you must deny yourself the right to self-centeredness. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you no longer get to make a commitment to your own interests be your top priority of life. And this statement is written as a command. It's something we can't do in English, but it's done all the time in Greek. You can command somebody in the third person. In English, we need the second person. The you is understood. Get up! Sit down! Those are commands. In Greek, you can do he must sit up and still have it be a command, and that's what this is. It's not an option. This verb is in the imperative mood. It means Jesus is not making a suggestion. This is not one possibility for his followers. This is the absolute requirement for anyone and everyone who wants to follow him. It's written in the strongest possible terms, in a language that God designed to communicate the New Testament in. You lay down your claim to self-interest. You forsake your tendency to think of yourself as an equal partner in this venture or even as a minor partner with an occasional say-so in this venture. And this is a command for those who wish to follow. You let go of all the claims and all of the rights that you thought you had to protect your own agenda. You don't just deny yourself one particular thing or a list of things, as so many religions would tell you. You have to deny yourself. It's the idolatry of self-centeredness that has to go. What Jesus is saying with this first term is that there are no terms to your surrender to him. There are no negotiated settlements with Jesus. There's no trial period. There's no partial payout. Deny yourself. Those who follow come this way. Now, this first term, like all of them, is open to anyone. If anyone wishes to come after me, it's an invitation to everybody, but it's the only way to come. There's no other track to follow. It's not as if Jesus was saying, now, Peter, for you, I've decided you're going to have to do this. But Andrew's coming another way. Don't worry about him. Anyone and everyone who comes this way. Now, this first demand requires some significant reflection from each of us. We don't want to brush past it too quickly. And the thing I want you to think about is, what does this look like in your life? If you're going to deny your selfishness, how does that look? What do you do? Let me give you 3 quick bullet points on what this will look like in your life. It'll be active, and I mean active as opposed to passive. The imperative verb in the Greek requires that. It's a command. It means you have to obey. This is not something that happens to you. When you get saved, that happens to you. That's why we say, I got saved. We don't say, I saved myself. Jesus takes care of you. But now in your sanctification, you have to get busy. This will be active. This is not a feeling you get. This is not a group you are in. It is a personal choice to obey and to deny yourself, to set aside selfishness. We make that choice to forsake natural tendencies and preferences in favor of following our Lord. It's active if it happens. Number two, it's personal. Self is the competing idol, isn't it? You know, in the Old Testament, how they'd cut down the idols? Whenever they'd repent, they'd have to go tear something down. One guy snuck out in the middle of the night because he was scared, but he cut the idols down. Self is the idol in your heart that has to be cut down in order to follow Jesus. Nobody else can do that for you. They may wish they could, but they can't. This is personal. It's active, it's personal. Number three, it's sacrificial. Now, the word deny tells us that. If there were no request coming from somewhere within you, there would be nothing to deny, would there? If you didn't want to, what would there be to deny? The word deny means that you must go against some normal impulse within you. It means you must choose to do something besides what you want to on some level. You must set aside something that seems entirely reasonable. If there were no strong desire, there's nothing to deny. If there were no seemingly logical justification for it, there would never be any need to refuse it. Now, I don't give you those to make it sound like this is inherently negative. I certainly don't believe that it is. This self-denial that Jesus requires of his followers is actually your highest good. It's the very best thing you can do. It's just helpful to realize what you're up against. It's not easy. It's just good. It's worth it. This is not a lighthearted, whimsical decision that you make on the fly because the music was like you liked it that day. You might as well know it's going to be a fight. But this is the only way to follow Jesus. These are his terms. And it's well worth the price. Well, if the only way to follow Jesus is to cut down the idol of self-centeredness, you might be wondering why anybody ever would. Why does anybody take that deal? We're all pretty selfish, aren't we? People are selfish and people are committed to staying that way. Have you noticed? Why does anybody take the offer? Maybe a better way of asking it is, when will you take the offer? Under what conditions would you be willing to take the offer? You take Jesus' offer when you realize how valuable he is. When you value Jesus more than self, you run to embrace him. When you see him for who he is, when you value him as you should, when you recognize the greatness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you start to see yourself in a different light, don't you? Pretty soon you're going, what am I holding on to that for? I'm going with him. You embrace this offer from the Lord with great delight and without any desire to hang on to self when you see him for who he is. And it only takes a glimpse. We'll be all of eternity trying to grasp the whole of who he is. He is an infinite God. We're not going to get our arms around the whole package. Just get a glimpse. That's all you need. You won't want self anymore. When you know who Jesus is, you take him on his terms and you're glad to do it. Now that's why people follow Jesus and that's why they don't. When you value Jesus, you follow Jesus. When you don't value Jesus, you don't. You follow self. It's an interesting aspect of the way God has made us, but you choose what you want. You really don't have the capacity to do any different. You live today based on what you want today. You can't stop wanting what you want. You can't want what you don't want. Whatever you desire, that's what you're going to pursue. That means if you're struggling with Jesus' offer, if it's hard for you to deny yourself, you've either lost sight of who He is or you never knew. If you want something else, you need a new glimpse of who Jesus is. When you recognize just a little something of His beauty and His greatness and His majesty, you'll want Him. And you won't want to hang on to self. Well, that's just the first condition of following Jesus, but it's certainly a place where many people opt out of the offer. So I want to leave you this morning thinking about this question. Which do you want more? Is it Jesus and His beauty and His inherent greatness and glory? Or is it your perceived right to have your way? To get what you want, to be in control? If you're struggling as a believer, it means you've lost sight of what you once knew. If that's where you are, I would challenge you to spend some time in prayer today, some time in the Word, and every day until you got a glimpse of Jesus again that'll put it back in perspective for you. When you love Him more, those selfish impulses may continue to annoy you, but they won't attract you like they did. Now, if you've never even made a beginning with Jesus, there's a choice before you today. Jesus is making a universal offer. It includes you. He said, if anyone wishes to come after Me. If that's where you are, you need to forsake self. You need to forsake all of your proud attempts to impress God. You need to take care of this with Him and let Him solve your spiritual problem. You need to deny once and for all whatever claim you thought you had to righteousness. You go to Jesus in prayer and you ask Him for mercy. You say you want this benefit He gives. That you want to put your full hope in Him and be free of all the damning influences of self-centeredness. He will not turn you away. If that's where you are this morning, all you got to do is pray to Him. You don't talk to somebody else, you go to Him. Nobody else can save you. You go to Him. And when once you have done that, then you need to tell somebody. And I would invite you to tell me. Call me, tug on my shirt sleeve. But you deal with Him first. Salvation is in Him alone. At issue today is really a matter of what you want. What do you want? There are no exceptions. There is only one way to follow Jesus. And the first term of surrender is that you don't get terms. You must deny yourself. Let's pray.